But they are in that trap willingly, and they don't understand the danger of the place they are. They are in a snare, and they're going to have to come to their senses to even know that they're in danger. And so he says, in order to minister to them, the servant of God has to be under control. That's the point I want to make here. He has to be a man under control. Now, in this passage, he's primarily speaking about the way the inward man or of a minister has to be functioning. All right? He's not primarily thinking of how you interact with the other individual, but how you have to be thinking as you interact with the other individual. There are times later on in the book where he says, when you go out there, here, minister the word to them, preach the word, be diligent in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And that doesn't seem to some to fit with the be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong sort of approach. But Paul is not here saying that every time I speak to somebody, that I have to be gentle in the sense of every word that I say is gentle. There is a time when the only answer to help them out of their situation is to speak the very hard word. What he is saying is that word cannot come from a quarrelsome spirit. That must come from a man under control. He has to be, as Mr. Carroll used to use the illustration so many times, like a surgeon who may use a tool that cuts deep, cuts hard, but that better be under control. Because a surgeon, that same knife that can extract very difficult tumors from an individual can also rip them to pieces and cause permanent, if not fatal, damage. So that the man who picks up that knife must be under control. Now, his emphasis here is how we handle the Word of God. The Word of God is the tool of the workman. There is no question about that. But it can be handled correctly. It can be handled incorrectly. It can be used to help individuals who are trapped by the devil out of their trap, or it can be used incorrectly and cause all kinds of problems. You see, the men who he's describing here are all in the church. It's important for us to understand. This is a second-generation church by here. First generation, you generally have people who came out of darkness right into it, and they're all committed, and again, you don't join the church in that day at the very beginning for anything but serious reasons. But as time goes on, others join in, people who find out that there are other advantages to being identified with the church. The church were kind people, and the Roman Empire was not a kind world. There was an allurement to the church just because they did treat each other in a manner which other people didn't treat themselves or treat each other. Roman world was brutal. Society was brutal. Christians did have a different approach to things, and that would cause attraction. But there is another side to it that we have to face here. Theology is exciting. Theology is thrilling. The thoughts concerning God, the speculations as to what is true about him and what does that mean, can thrill the heart. There is no question about that. And so Paul is coming down at a point in this book or this chapter where he speaks about another matter which I think gets us confused here. He says, flee youthful lusts. But the youthful lust that he is thinking about here, the word really shouldn't be lusts. It speaks about the strong passions of youth, and it probably includes that in most cases, but it was not at all confined to that. It had to do with all those things that a man or a woman feels when they're in their early years. They're coming out of their adolescence into adulthood, and they've got big ambitions. They've got desires for things. They have desires for name. They have desires which, after a while, you finally submit to the fact that I'm not going to have a great name and I'm not going to have a big one, and you kind of calm back down again. All right? And you live out life under control in a sense. You don't have all these thoughts there, but the thrills, there was a time, you can remember it, I can remember it. When everything was exciting. When every possibility was a grand possibility. When getting a chance to do this or this or this or this or this is out there, and that's saying, that spirit, it is part of being young, all right? There are strong pressures there. But if that comes up in the church, it can turn into men who have a strong desire for the Word of God and then start mishandling it. And have men that get into ministry and it is for themselves instead of for the awful work that it is, the terrible responsibility that it is, because the stakes are so high and the work is so difficult. Paul, you can tell, is a seasoned minister here because he describes it. He says he must be patient when wrong. Patient when wrong, because so many times the person who you are trying to help out of a situation is biting you while you're trying to get them out. They don't appreciate this. And so you have to use all, as Paul used in another place, he says, using all wisdom that I might present every man complete in Christ. It takes everything of mental control that you can put together to figure out how it is that I can get past the person's resistance to this and get them to a place where they observe what the Word of God says so that they can then come to their senses and God perhaps will grant them repentance. Paul's been through it. He knows that it doesn't always work. You don't always win. And Paul, he's putting something before us that we have to face. If anybody is considering the possibility of being in a ministry, you have to realize the fact that part of being in that ministry is the pain of watching people walk away from salvation. Realizing that the stakes are eternal. And being able to stay under control as you minister to them. That's what Paul is speaking about here. The ability to do that. And so that's where he's aiming. He's thinking about this delicate work of trying to help people understand truth. Remember that they are not just people that are in trouble. They are people who are deceived like we were deceived. And they do foolish things. Of course they do foolish things, because he says if God grants them repentance, they might come to their senses. But it's the minister's responsibility to help them to that place. Now, what does a man have to be in order to do that? That's what the picture's here all about. So that's where he's going. So what does he have to say about this situation? Remind them of these things, he says back in the first verse of our section. That's verse 14. Remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. But you know, Donna, he says, don't just teach them this. I want you to solemnly charge them. In the presence of God, he says, here is, this must have been a really big problem in Ephesus and in that region. And it happens at times. It's one of those waves that can come through Christianity where debate becomes the issue. Where instead of the truth being sought because of its real benefit in setting men free, it's sought just because it's fun. It is enjoyable. I come from an area of the nation where, at least in the 1960s, 50s, and 60s, when I lived there, we loved to debate. I can remember on numerous occasions fighting with people, arguing a point I didn't even believe. It was just so much fun to fight. And so we're just having a big old argument. And I don't even care when I get done. I'm on their side. But if I'm on their side, we won't have a fight. What's the fun of that? Well, the Lord had to straighten me out real early that when you come to the Word of God, this isn't games for the sake of having a fun discussion. It is the words of, it contains the words of life. And you have it in your hands. So he says, on the one side, warn them of this, solemnly charge them. Do not get caught in meaningless conversations. And the reason why he says debates, these aren't conversations, these are debates over points that don't count. And he says the reason to avoid that every time, this is a way you're to commit yourself. This is something they are to make up their mind to. This is a discipline that they are not to move from. Faithful men are not to move from this discipline. You are to stick with the essence of the truth. You are to stick with those things that have to do with people's real need. Don't worry about the side speculations. Now again, Paul doesn't describe all the detail of what's going on here. And that's important to us because it's centered on this great truth. It doesn't matter what the detail of the debate is. What matters is it's taking us away from the truth. As I said, I had a chance once upon a time to see Francis Schaeffer just before he died. And it was just one of those snapshot moments in my life. The guy perched up there. There was a big mantle at the front of the place in La Brie. And he perched up there. He was a leprechaun. He was only that big. I mean, this guy was very short. He wore his knickers and he had a big old beard and he was dying of cancer when he was up there. But he would prop up on top and he would just sort of sit on this mantle way up here and he would talk. The guy had studied theology backwards and he knew theology and philosophy backwards and forward. And so the sessions were just you ask the questions and he answers the questions. And he was up there going along and a guy right behind me was two people, we were just sitting on the floor, so nothing formal about this. Guy behind me asked a question. Well, I don't know what the question was. I mean, I have no idea. And it said something about the nature of God. And Franz Schaeffer received it and said, well, there's this thought, and there's this thought, and this thought, and this thought. But he says, but, he finished with it. He said, but the Word of God hasn't said anything about it. And then this was a moment. I mean, it was, and I got a real appreciation for the man. And then I wasn't that far away from him. He started crying. And he says, and this is the problem with the church in this day. We ask questions about things that God hasn't answered while the world burns. Boy, I thought, boy, that was the most excited he got. That's our problem. We are asking questions about points that God hasn't chosen to reveal. And we debate them while men out there are dying. And he gets the sense of this particular passage in that. Warn them and solemnly charge them in the presence of God. Don't go on asking dumb questions. Even if they're deep questions. If God hasn't revealed it, let it alone. Why? Because those people who will listen to the debates are going to be ruined by it. And that's great. That's a pain to Paul. Because you don't want to upset a man's faith. Here are people who are trying to live the life that God called them to live. Because that isn't the purpose of the Word of God. So he goes on in verse 15 to say this. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Accurately handling the word of truth. King James says study, and that's come up so many times in our thinking that we sort of miss the impact of this passage. He says, be diligent. And the thought is, be zealous about this. And he's actually contrasting this with people who get zealous about secondary points. Right? And I've seen that too many times in my life. They get zealous about something out here, and it becomes their campaign issue in Christianity to win this point. And it has nothing to do with people's lives. It has nothing to do with men who are chained to the devil. It has nothing to do with setting men free. It has nothing to do with the new life in Christ. It has to do with satisfying their intellectual curiosity about how things happen to work. Now he says, instead of putting your zeal into these silly fights, here's what you do with your zeal. Go over here and be diligent, he says. To present yourself to God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. Now the picture here is very simple. It is the picture of a craftsman. Okay? It's a craftsman. A craftsman that has tools. We will say for our purpose. I know a little bit about that. He's into woodworking. And he's got his chisels. All right? Now, if you're going to be a craftsman, you have to know what you can do. You have to know how to handle the tool, and then you have to control yourself to get it done, right? You have to know what can be done with this tool. Then you have to know, you have to discipline yourself till you can actually use the tool, and then you have to put it to use. The issue is not just the tool, it's what the product is. All right, so he's thinking here about a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. And the picture of that is that when I finish my work, I then let the inspector come and look at it. In this case, the inspector is the person who you're doing it for. And they come and they can say all sorts of different things. Now, when I first came to the Institute, everybody came here was a worker. All right? And as we used to joke, if you picked up the right side of a hammer, you were a skilled worker now. All right? So if you didn't pick it up backwards, now you had, that was yours, you know. You laid tools out, and whatever you picked up, that's what you were from then on out. So now you were that. I was not a carpenter. I was given the responsibility to be a carpenter. So I started, and we were in days, this is 1970s, early 1970s, and we didn't have power tools for everything. Everything was done handwork. All right? So all those doors in that dormitory out there, they aren't routed out. They were all done by hand. All the hinges were chiseled out. Well, Bob Holston, who was here at the time, was very skilled, and he taught me how to do it. Taught me how to do it. And gave me a very sharp chisel. I found out you had to keep it sharp. But I'm thankful for putty. See, I didn't have a lot of skill. All right? And so if you investigated my work after I got done in those first days, I mean, a sharp chisel can do a lot of damage in an awful hurry. All right? It's a great tool. But boy, if you just get a little excited one time, you can just rip right up the thing, and then you try to patch it back up again. Again, don't look at them. But you go over the doors, they're still hanging. At least they didn't fall down. But you wouldn't call it fine craftsmanship. Eventually, I would learn how to use a chisel, and it got a little bit better as time went on. But the point that Paul makes here is that what you should be using your zeal for, Timothy, is to study, to give yourself to a place where you can be a workman who, when the job is finished, doesn't have to be embarrassed by the quality of it. Now, if you want to see some plumbing someday, go down and the man, Pete Desmoney, volunteered his time to put the plumbing in that dormitory right there. That man was a craftsman. He was an amazing man. And there are places in there where there are all these pipes going upstairs, and they're four in a row, and they make turns like this. And if they're 4 inches apart here, they're 4 inches apart here, and they're 4 inches apart here. And if I remember correctly, Pete did the entire thing and turned the water on, and not one of those joints, and there are bukus of joints in that dormitory, that none of them leaked. And you can go up and look at that, and you can still go in there, and you can look at what a man can do who has given, I mean, he gave himself to being good at putting those joints together. And, you know, some of us can get the joint together and there's much lead hanging below as there was in the joint, but it doesn't leak, and that's all that the purpose is. Just, you know, you don't make it leak, but his, you can hardly see it. He could just heat that thing up and touch it, and it would suck up in there, and they were perfect, one out right after another. You see, he was a man who took great pride in the way he did things. And when it was going to have his name on it at the end, when they were going to say, Pete did it, and this was just for volunteer on the side. I mean, he could have gone a lot faster and still gotten it done adequately, but it was going to bear his name. So he wants to be a workman that's not ashamed when you look at it. He doesn't want the inspector to come here and say, well, I guess it will work, which is the end result that you have to have. But Pete's stuff is practically perfect. I don't know what else you could do to it. But it's plumbing. It's all covered up. Nobody gets to see it. There it is. See, he's a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, no matter who looks at it, because he knew how to handle his tools, and he did the job with the tools, all right? Now, Paul comes here and says, Timothy, here's what you should be devoting your zeal to. That's what it means. It doesn't mean study, like sit down just and study in a book. This is devote your zeal to this, to being able to stand before God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, using the Word of God well. That's the thought here. It's not just that you understand it. It means that you not only know what it says, that would be one thing, but you know how to use it as a tool. That's the picture here. That it's not just a thing I know, it is a tool that I have. So I have to know what that tool is for. I have to know not only what it says, but why it says what it says. And I have to know how then to use it at the appropriate time, which is what he's getting to at the end of this book, right? Or in this chapter. You have to be able to teach. When he says able to teach at the end, it means that here you have in front of you a real person who is in real danger spiritually. And you've got to know that word and be under control with regards to that word to such an extent that you can apply it to their life and give them an opportunity to escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will. It's not about debates, Timothy, and you must charge them not to get into that. If they're going to be faithful men, don't entrust this. Don't put the treasure in the hands of people who don't know what the treasure's about. This treasure is it's the words of life. It is a tool which can be used to set men free, or it can be used to have little debates. Charge them. Don't do that. What you need to be doing, and the thought here is Timothy as opposed to that. Remember the key to the book? You, on the other hand, let them go their path in one sense. Those people out there that are debating, says you just avoid it. Stay out of it. And teach the men that are faithful men. They also have to stay out of it. Because that isn't the point of Scripture. We're not here to win debates. We're not here to satisfy our curiosity. We have a tool in our hands that has the potential to set men who are in danger of hellfire freed from the devil. So use it in that particular direction. Tremendous word here. But he's saying this is what's going to be a faithful man. So that Timothy has to be a man under control. Right? A man under control. He has to be a meek man. And the thought of meekness, there are a lot of different ways to define it, but the thought of meekness is that the strength that a person has is brought under control so it can be used. And used safely. A lightning bolt is lots and lots of electricity, but it's of no real value for running this building. Electricity is a wonderful thing, but out of control, it kills people. Out of control, it's useless as far as getting anything practically done with it. Under control, harnessed. Brought into a place where it is the same energy is there, the same power is there, but now under control, it can do a great deal. Timothy, you've got the Word of God, and it can go either direction. You can take it as a tool and keep it under control and accomplish something wonderful, or you can mishandle it, and you can be like me with that chisel, and you're going along and say, there was a guy who was here at school one time. He flattened the top of a table with a hand plane, old style. It was the most amazing thing to me to watch. I mean, he knew this hand plane. He knew it. Now, I'll tell you what. Don't try it unless you got any practice. And don't try it on your kitchen table. Try it on an old piece of wood someplace. Because I never could figure out how he did it. He had the hands. He knew his tool, and it got flat. If you don't know the tool, you will gouge out and you want a fatigued table. I can make fatigued tables, all right, those that look like they have been worked over, all right? I can do that part. But he took that, and when he got done, he had a flat surface. Now, I would never try it. I like to run it through a big old planer. That's it. Now it's flat, all right? Find somebody who has a big sander. I like the power approach. But it can be done. Now, if we want to serve the Lord, he says, be diligent. Take your energies and use them for this purpose. Use them as a person who's determined before God to understand the tool and be able to use it. This isn't just a call to study the Word of God. It is a call to study, but it is a call to study it in order to be able to handle it practically in circumstances. It's not just having the tool or knowing the tool. It's being able to take the tool and have it under your control to accomplish the given end. What's going to be investigated is not your knowledge of the tool, but the product that you produce with it. That's the picture here. You're not going to be ashamed because the product is good, not because you know the word, but because you were able to apply it. What's going to be investigated is the person to whom you spoke and with whom you were working. It's a big demand. It's a tremendous passage. Okay, well, let's keep on going. All right. I'm going to skip quickly, let's say, through verses 16 and 17, 18, because he describes this man. Let's read it. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. It is, he says, ungodly. Right? I remember reading Watchman Nee when I was a student, and I was a great fan of, at that time, of prophecy. Boy, I was getting all excited about studying prophecy. And he was writing in the one book, and he said he considered the study of prophecy 90% carnal. I went, oh, you know, and here I was all thrilled about it. Because he thought it violated this passage. So it just leads to endless debates. It leads people into divisions over, will it happen with this way, and is this guy, and is that guy, and then they sit around, and they talk about this, and they're spending all their energy studying the scriptures to find out if this particular person over here is the Antichrist, which he so far hasn't turned out to be. All right, and all the books that have been written on that were just so much energy down the drain, right? Because all those guys are come and gone, and they weren't, all right? Finally concluded one day, the Lord's going to come however he's going to come. Better be ready. If he comes tomorrow, good, and if he comes after the tribulation, good, and if he comes wherever, however it works, it will work his way, because he's going to do it his way. He's not going to take a vote on how many people thought this way or that way. We're going to go with whatever the majority thinks at the time when it's time to come. No, he's going to do it his way, and it probably will occur different than anybody thought it was going to occur. That's my own personal guess. But who knows? Who knows? We're not going to speculate tonight. As he says here, don't get into that. Because he says the discussion too often is itself ungodly, and it only leads to more ungodliness. Because once you don't use the word of God accurately, it has to lead to ungodliness. Isn't that terrible? That the word of God can be misused and not only not accomplish its purpose, but lead to further ungodliness. And he describes these men whose thinking led them finally to the conclusion after they chatted. And the thought is they just kept talking to themselves and to each other and to the place where they finally convinced themselves that the resurrection must have already occurred. And he's just going, oh, well. He says, there's talk. And then once this kind of stuff starts, he says, it spreads like gangrene. And this literally means gangrene. If you know anything about gangrene, you know that once that starts moving in a body, it is time to take drastic action. Because if it gets to a certain point, if it's in a limb, you've got to destroy the limb before it gets to places you can't destroy. Because once it gets into your basic being, you're done. There is no recovery from this. And he says it spreads, and apparently, I'm not a doctor, but I'm told it spreads very, very quickly. And he says once you start into this mishandling of the Word of God, this stuff moves all over the place and poisons men and women. But at the same time, this is inside the church now. This isn't the attack from out there. This is just the problem that's inside of a church. So he says, but this is true. Let this stands. The Lord knows which ones inside the church are really his. All right? And he says this. You prove whether or not you really are his by what you do about iniquity, about sin. Because that's where he finishes up. This is the seal. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And then he goes on to an illustration, and that's when we get to. I think we can at least introduce this week. There's too much in this passage to finish. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, he uses a little different picture here. Now the man becomes the tool in God's hand. All right, beginning the Word of God was a tool in my hand. All right, now he's moving the picture to a different thought. Now the question is, will I be a tool in the Lord's hand? All right, I have a bucket of tools. I have a lot of chisels in there. Five or six. There's only one that's any good, right? There's only one that's good as a chisel. They're good can openers, and you can scrape paint off of things with them. You can do a lot of things, but for a chisel to work, it has to be sharp. It has to be kept sharp. If you don't keep it sharp, you're going to really wreck some wood. So one of them is worth, and it's getting kind of dull, but anyway, it's kind of worth. So when I actually have a job which requires a chisel as a chisel, I will pass up all the rest of them every time because I know their condition. They're no longer used as chisels. They're used as all the other things. They're the ones I leave out, right? So all the other people can get them, right? So when they get them, they don't have to get a good chisel because they're liable to use my chisel to scrape the side of the block, and then my chisel isn't a chisel anymore. So I hide this one, all right? It's the hidden tool that you bring out only when you need it because it's special for that particular thing. Now, that's the thought again in this particular passage. At the end here, he says that there's a certain condition a man can get in where that man will be a vessel of honor, set apart, sanctified. And he says this, and he will be one that the master can use as if he goes to the toolbox and says, I can take this one. I can't take that one. This one isn't capable of doing this job. All right? Just like I have to look at, I can't use this chisel. Because this chisel doesn't have a blade, it doesn't have an edge anymore. You can't even cut yourself with it. All right? It's not, it will not work. And therefore, we just leave it there. And the fact is that if it was the only chisel I had, I wouldn't try the job. It's that bad. So now he says, there are different vessels. He says, now in a large house, he's just talking about the plain truth about the church. He's comparing the church to a big house. And there are all these vessels in it. Some are useful to God and some are not useful to the Lord. Some of them can be picked out and taken and used. They are useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Some are not. And the issue, this is one we have to grasp tonight, and we'll finish up here. The issue is how I treat myself. Right? If a man cleanses himself from these things. And that's where the emphasis is in this passage. If the man chooses to cleanse himself. Remember the but you in this book. Church is really having some problems here. But Timothy, you have to be a special kind of man. And that means that you've got a choice here. There's all these vessels. Some can be used. Some aren't going to be used. All right? But if you want to be a vessel of honor, this isn't something that just drops on your head. This is a choice you have to make. And I want to say that because in our day, we're very big on natural ability. Right? This is not the day of discipline. This is the day of natural ability in sports, right? Sports, the athletes, they don't like to do the old layup drills that we used to do. They don't like to go through all the training. You don't take just like you used to in high school where you took everybody. We were in my high school in Pennsylvania. It was so small that if you could live, you know, you were a living, breathing person, you were on the team, you know. And they wanted to recruit me, and I only weighed about 140 pounds, you know, and you're going, like, football. I mean, the pads would weigh more than I did. But anyway, the point being that I never played that there. But the point is that they would then train you because it's all you had. You had to work with this group. And so you would take them and you would train to discipline. We don't like that anymore. We don't like that thought. We want to do his natural ability, the way to go. And so in everything, we want to think that way. We want to think that you can walk out into that world and just speak to people and they're going to come to Christ because the Word of God is powerful. And Paul is telling Timothy, if you want to be used by the Lord, you're going to have to make some value judgments in your life. You're going to have to make some choices about your conduct and how you spend your time and what you're after and what you're not after. Because a man has to cleanse himself from these things. Then if he does, you understand this is not, it's not up to God here. This is up to Timothy. If you cleanse yourself, you will become a vessel of honor. And it says, if any man will cleanse himself. Now, when we're looking for faithful men, what are we looking for? One of the things we're looking for in faithful men is men who are willing to cleanse themselves. There are some that are going to look at it and say, well, I just don't think I want to get into this. There are others that are going to realize I have been entrusted with an enormous treasure, and I must cleanse myself. I have to be ready because of my high calling in the Lord. Now, the only question that comes up here is, what are these things? And in this passage, it's hard to know, because it's either these things that come before or these things that come after. Afterward, he's going to say, flee youthful lust and pursue after faith, righteousness, faith, love, peace. Before this, he said, you have to discipline yourself to stay out of these stupid fights. Commentators are divided. Most of them would say you look back, and it probably is. But what he's saying here is, to cleanse yourself, you have to make up your mind that I'm not here just to do things. I am here to do the Master's will. I have the Word of God in my hand, and I am going to control my life to use it the way God would have it used. I am going to study that Word until I understand not only what it says, but why it says what it says. And I will then study it so that I can use it like I use a tool. Find out when it teaches what it says here and here and here, and find out how that can be used as the sword of the Spirit to help people in different circumstances. I am going to study that Word until I understand how God can empower me and what it says that He can do for me. And I mean really, really know it. To the point where when I am in the situation, as we were thinking this morning, when the time arrives, when God gives me the opportunity to deal with a situation where a person can be delivered, I now have at my command the Word of God, not only verses, but an understanding of that Word and a personal control which enables me to use it like a surgeon uses a knife. Always controlled. Always under my command, so that both the Word and my soul are under my command. Not pressured by the devil. Not controlled by the person I'm dealing with. Not controlled by some whim of emotion as to what I would like to happen in my life. Not controlled by some vain, youthful dream of what ministry should be like. But down to the hard work of a person who is in desperate need of understanding the truth of God, in whose mind a citadel has been established that has to come down. And I now have studied and understand. I have put my zeal to that end. So I'm a vessel of honor who's under control, who does know that, and then can help bring that down, knowing that it won't always work. It doesn't always work, but I don't want it to fail because I couldn't handle my tools. I don't want the, not all surgery brings healing, but some surgery brings death itself. Sometimes the surgeon can't handle his tools, and the surgeon who wants to deliver is the cause of death. It's just one of the harsh realities about anybody that picks up a knife and starts cutting on somebody else. But if I am going to do that, if I am going to pick up those tools when somebody is in real trouble and needs that deliverance, what do I have to do? You want somebody who has been faithful. You want to know that that man was studying and that man was practicing and that man was working. You don't want to wonder whether that man was partying when he was going through surgery. I mean, bad enough to have your physician in that position. But a surgeon who's going to cut on you, you don't want him to be somebody who got by with a D minus in handling the tools. Can't remember. Hand me the that thing, that one, right? Yeah, that's it. You want him to know what those tools are. You want him to know how those tools are applied. You want him to have trained his hands so that they are steady and they are controlled, and he doesn't get distracted in the OR, and he doesn't let the little things that go wrong bother him to the place where he loses himself in this. He is a man who has a very important thing. He has your life in his hands. I don't overplay it, but we are those people when we minister who have people's lives in our hands. We have men and women who are in danger of eternal death sitting before us. We have to make up our mind whether we're going to be faithful men if we're going to serve the Lord. We have to be faithful men who have disciplined ourselves and have devoted ourselves. We've disciplined ourselves in accepting that there is a way. You can't win the prize unless you run according to the rules. You got to do it God's way. And I am then diligent, determined to understand that word to the as far as I can so I can handle my tool. It's tremendous, isn't it? It's a high calling. Now, in finishing up, let me say this. The conclusion to this isn't, I'll leave that for somebody else. Don't let that be the conclusion. I know, I mean, I remember having the plan put out before me, and you say, yeah, well, pray have me excused because you don't know how I shake. Now, you wouldn't want me to be a surgeon. Believe me, you do not want me to be a surgeon. I don't have the hands for a surgeon. People would die under my, I mean, I don't have the hands for it. I could not hold the line. I don't have those kind of nerves. And you could easily come to the conclusion that in the same way that I think I'll leave the ministry to somebody else. Now remember where we started off in the beginning of the chapter. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. These are the things to do, Timothy. This is what, and Paul doesn't really give him an option. This is, if you're going to do it, Timothy, do it this way. But be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. It is serious business. Handling the word of God is a serious matter. And Paul is deeply concerned. So what are we going to do? We got to be diligent to present ourselves. Prove to God a workman doesn't need to be shamed. Accurately handling the word of truth. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for what is in our hands, your word. Thank you for your grace towards us, that we hear your high calling and to commitment. We pray for everyone who is here tonight, Lord, as you're moving in our midst. And you know what you're putting before each one. Father, enable us to know what we have to be. We pray for the grace for each one of us to put aside youthful passion and to pursue after those things which count and enable us to control ourselves for your praise and glory, so that those who are trapped right around us might have a chance to hear the word of God. Father, make us those who you can pick out. You can choose to do the work because we are prepared for every good work. Come trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.